At this time, our children are dismissed to children's worship. And if you're a guest with us, you can take your kids back if they'd like to, and they can meet our workers in the back. I notice there are several guests with us today, and we're so glad to have you with us. And I just wanted to let you know as well that you have a little blue slip in the pew in front of you. We'd love to have a record of your attending with us just so we can know you were with us, where you're from, and how we might can even pray for you. And you can drop those in the offering boxes that are in the back on both sides of the sound booth on the way back out this afternoon, not this evening. I won't keep you that long. And the offering plates are in the back as well, where our members drop their offerings and their tithes and offerings as they worship. So we're going to continue with our study through the book of Genesis as we're going and making our way through here. We've been seeing how God has been working in the life of Abraham over his lifetime, just growing his faith, building it from day to day and week to week and year to year. And we've covered so much of the scope of one man's life, the father of faith, and seeing how he really is just like us. I mean, he's had the failures and he's had the faithfulness. He's had the ups and he's had the downs. And his life, it really pictures us. And so often when we think of the patriarchs, we think of all of those great ones who have come before us, Father Abraham, the father of faith. We kind of set them on this pedestal and we assume that they've had some kind of greater spirituality and faith in us, that they didn't face the same struggles that we faced. But in truth, they faced the same temptations and struggles. They faced the same issues of life, and they are faced with the same surrender of faith or not. And we see that as we pick up today. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. We're going to look there. And as you're doing that, Genesis chapter 20, remember that God's main purpose in this narrative that he is giving, these episodes of faith, is not just to build up this man, Abraham, to show him as this person, but it's mainly to reveal the glory of God. It's mainly to show how God has unfolded his redemption story as he's been bringing a people to himself and building a people unto himself, a people of faith, a people who will follow after him. So if you've turned to Genesis chapter 20, would you look with me and you may stand in honor of the reading of God's word if you're physically able. To Genesis 20, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13. All right. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken for, she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, and so he said, "Lord, would you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called on his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done this thing that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' And Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness that you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me,
He is my brother. Father, again, we approach your throne of grace and mercy. And we thank you, God, that even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, you are always faithful. You are true. You are the God of provision, the God of love, the God of glory. May you receive all praise and glory today as we look at your word. Help us to see how it applies to our lives this very day with the things that we are going through. In Jesus' name, be honored and glorified. Amen. Thanks for standing with me as we get into the word. It's good to be here and to look and see what God has for us and understand what's going on in the life of Abraham. Abraham was a kind of a Bedouin type herder. He was a shepherd. He had flocks. He had lots of animals that needed to be taken out to pasture. So God had given him kind of this range of this area, land of promise that he had told him and directed him to go to, and that he would prosper him. Remember, he was up on the hillside, and God said, look out all over the place. Look to the east. Look to the west. Look everywhere your eyes can see. That's the land that I am giving to you that will be the inheritance for your people. So God has promised him an heir, and God has promised him a land. So Abraham was well within his right to begin to take his flock and to lead them out into different areas. And as he approaches the most southern border of his area with his flocks, just taking them around, it's kind of an area that's new to him. He hasn't been here according to the biblical record yet. We haven't seen him get to that area. So as he's approaching this new area with new people, new customs, he begins to take the fear of man more seriously than the fear of God. Now, how does that relate to us? Because we all have things in our life that change. So how do you respond when the changes of life come your way? When you face something that just turns your world upside down? Maybe you find out the word from a doctor that you never wanted to hear, about an illness that you never imagined that you would have. Maybe you find out something about your job. You walked into your employer. Yesterday you were fine. Today you no longer have a job. How do you react to those kinds of changes? In talking with some of those refugees, it was amazing to hear them say that we were just going about our normal day. And yesterday, everything was fine, and then all of a sudden, the war began. So how do you react when all of your life is turned upside down, when you have to move to Florida? You leave everything behind and move to Florida. When you have some of these things happen, are you going to hold in strength to God, or are you just going to rely on your normal way of doing things, your normal process of thinking through things, of taking care of business yourself, of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps? Well, in Abraham's case, we see that he had failures in his faith as he began to, in the back of his mind, think through what was going on, what had just happened to his nephew Lot. I mean, coming out of this situation where he's looking over the lifetime of Lot and he realizes, you know, Lot, he had set his tent toward Sodom. He had chosen to go that direction. And eventually, as he proceeded and got closer and closer to the city, ultimately he began to be a part of that city. And he was surrounded and tormented by all the evils and all the things that were going on in Sodom. And God brought disastrous judgment over these things. So this has got to be going in the back of Abraham's mind. Well, what's going to happen if I get into this city and it's as wicked as Sodom was? Is God going to destroy this thing? You know, these things have to be going through his mind. But instead of going to God in this situation, he just begins to take things into his own hand. He forgot to lean on God. And he reverted right back to this scheme that he had before. If you remember when we saw that because of the famine that was taking place, Abraham decides, I'm going to take everything I own, all my flocks, all my people. We're going to go down to Egypt because they've got fertile land down there. The rivers flow, the Nile bottom and the Delta region is very good. And he gets down there and he does the same thing in a new place where he doesn't know the people. He goes to the king. He says, this is my sister, not my wife. And we don't know all the details of what took place when he did that the very first time. It says that Pharaoh took her into his harem. And she was a part of that. It doesn't give us details that she was protected from anything in that instance. In this instance, as we just read, God does a great protection over her life and keeps Abimelech from really carrying through with what we know would have happened. So we've seen this thing take place before. Abraham came out of it by God's grace, even richer than he was before. And somehow God convinced Pharaoh to actually give him all kinds of flocks and all kinds of money and all these things. He plundered Egypt in the same way that the Israelites would later do as they come out of slavery. So what's going to happen in this situation? Well, we see as God begins to address Abimelech, Abraham says, hey, this is my sister. He takes her into his harem. We don't know the details at that point yet. We learn them later. But God approaches him in a dream. It repeats this word over and over. God speaks to Abimelech in a dream. God confronts him in this dream. So you see in the Hebrew language, the word actually kind of comes to a point in a focus, and then it goes back down. So it builds up the problem that existed, the danger, the conflict, the plot of the whole story. And then it comes to that central part where God spoke to him in a dream. And God says, I'm the one who saved you and kept you from doing this sin. And then it comes back down. All this to point to the fact that God is the one who saves us from our sins. God is the one, even in this circumstance here, who protected his people and kept them from going further and further. Now, that doesn't mean that Abimelech was absolutely innocent. He speaks of the integrity of his heart and all of these things. As we come to know the story, we read a little bit further down, we see that God had basically stopped all of the wombs in the Philistine nation. That's who they were. And he had kept them from doing that. And he had kept probably the men from doing anything. And so Abimelech did not turn toward Sarah and take her in and lay with her as he had intended. But he intended it. We know that the lust of the heart was enough to cause him to get a 90-year-old woman, let me remind you, and bring her into his harem, with his intention to just make her a part of all the other ladies that were there. But God protects her. God confronts Abimelech, and we see that God protects the nations, and he reaches out to extend grace to the nations today, just as he did back then. I want you to notice another thing. Not only was God the one who saved the situation, but God is the one who was sinned against. And he says that, to keep you from sinning against me. Sin is always most importantly understood as a sin against God. Yes, our sins affect other people. And yes, our sins are often against other people. But sin is ultimately against God. And we must always remember that, because we forget that so often. God is the one who gives opportunity for repentance. At times we see that God, by his grace, holds us back from sinning worse against him. Now, that's very gracious of God. He doesn't have to do that. And he doesn't always do that. Romans 1 tells us that God allowed mankind to follow after their sins and the desires of their hearts and just continue to increase. But we have to understand that God's providential hand at some times is protecting us from getting worse and worse. Now, I say that because I want us to reflect, as we continually do. We cannot help but reflect on the nation that we live in today. I believe God's hand of protection has existed for many different things, but I think specifically God has protected us from ourselves for many years. And I have to ask the question, has God taken that hand of protection to keep us from sinning so bad? Has he begun to lift that hand to the point now where he's allowing us to continue in our folly? And he's not holding us back anymore as a culture, as a society. We have a part to play in that as the church, to intercede on behalf of our society and to declare the gospel of the only hope of Jesus Christ. That's our part to play. So as we begin to think through these things, we have to consider that God, in his grace, more than likely has held us back from many years from continuing down the path that we are now continuing down. we're falling over ourselves as a society, chasing after whatever desires come up. Back to Abimelech. He's probably not sold out on God alone. He's probably still believing in many different gods. He probably still thinks that there are a lot of different gods, the gods of the Canaanite people and the Philistines, but also this God who has come to see him, who has come to meet him. He is very fearful of this God. He realizes that this is God. I better be obedient to him as he's come to me and warned me of these things. So he immediately begins the next morning to respond in obedience to what God says. And God uses Abimelech. This is amazing. God uses Abimelech to confront Abraham, his own prophet. That's just an amazing thing. I've always thought that was amazing, that God would use this pagan king to confront his own prophet. Why? Because God is shaping Abraham's life. He's shaping his faith. He's growing his faith. He's bringing him up to the place where he will one day be the father of faith, the prophet, the one whose heir continues on to the point where they are stars, like the stars in the sky, and the one ultimately that the seed will come through and bring salvation to mankind. So God is working on this man. Well, if he's working on Abraham, do you believe he's working on you today? You believe that God is shaping you through every experience you have, every difficulty, all these changes of life that I talked about earlier. When God is going through, when you're going through these things, it's not just an accident. It's not just a happenstance. It's not just a coincidence. God is shaping you. And every event that we face in life, we should understand through that perspective. What is God doing? We should ask ourselves that question. What is God trying to reveal to me? What is he wanting to bring out of me? How is he trying to strengthen my faith so that I might be more faithful to him? What is he wanting to do in this situation? Who is he wanting to influence through my own life in this situation? We must be aware of the fact that God is always working. So as God takes Abimelech and he has confronted him, and now he uses him to confront his own prophet, the very first thing he says is, "What have you done? What have you done to me and to my kingdom?" It kind of echoes what God said to Adam when he was in the garden and Adam was hiding. He said, "Where are you? Where have you fallen to? Where have you gotten yourself into?" God knew where Adam was. He was wanting Adam to understand where he was, where Adam was. This is a word that should have just really struck Abraham. "What have you done to me?" Okay, I've been found out. I've been caught red-handed. I have no ground to stand on now. And I must face the one who is accusing me, the one who I am under right now. And so it's kind of a twist that Abimelech shows more moral standards in this moment than God's man, Abraham. And it's a shame that it should be so. It shouldn't be like that for us. It shouldn't have been like that for Abraham. How can a pagan king have more ethics than God's chosen man? Well, God's chosen man wasn't chosen because of his perfection. It was just by God's grace. And we must remember that in our own lives as well. It reminds us of Paul's words to the Corinthians when he says, "The very thing that you're doing is not even done by the pagans, by the Greeks." They would look at that as a shameful thing when he talked to the Corinthians about the sexual perversion that was going on within their church, within the people at the church. So Abraham has no ground to stand on. He's guilty. And Abimelech asked him straight out, "Why would you do this? You know, what were you thinking?" is, I imagine, what he was saying. "What were you thinking? Why would you do this?" So Abraham confesses full out. And he reveals his defective line of thought. And that's exactly what it was, a defective line of thought. Hindsight is always 20/20, right? When we look back at the consequences of our decisions, or when we're facing the consequences of our decisions, and we look back to that decision, we see the defectiveness in our thought patterns, what we left out and what we ran to instead of what we should have run to. This was his words, "I thought." Some of your versions might say, "I said to myself." "I thought to myself, I thought in my heart, this place has no fear of God. I'm going to call her my sister so that they don't do something a lot worse to me. That was what his thinking was. Well, what was he not thinking? We've seen this several times in Abraham's life. Who did he not address? Who did he not ask for help? You can answer. God. That was left out. That wasn't in his consideration. It wasn't a part of his plan. It wasn't a part of his figuring out what was going on. Instead, he thought to himself within his own heart, this is an evil place. This is what I'm going to do. So he left out God. A long-standing situation, a long stronghold in his life to struggle with this surrender of faith and this idea that I need to speak to God first and let him provide for me. Notice, and I read it with a little bit of emphasis, God tells Abimelech, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. So when Abimelech confronts him, he says, what did you see that made you do this? He's speaking to him because he understands God has told him this is a godly man, yet God is using Abimelech to confront him over his own sin. And then Abraham, as he begins to respond about his lack of faith and he begins to confess, he kind of does the same thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden. He begins to shift the blame just slightly. He says, it's just a slight thing. He says, when God made me go on this journey, he's just kind of slowly shifting the blame a little bit to God rather than himself, trying to relieve the tension of his guilt just a little bit. When God made me go on this journey and I started going to all these new places and meeting all these new people and seeing all these new civilizations and not really knowing how it was going to be, you know, I kind of understood that, you know, she's really my half-sister, so it's not so bad. I just told her to do me this kindness and tell everybody you're my sister, and maybe it'll go better for me. Well, what about his wife? How was it going to go for her? There was a defectiveness in his thinking. There was a focus on himself in his thinking and not on God at all or on others around him. Matter of fact, what Abraham shows and displays here is a lack of leadership, spiritual leadership for his family. So he is the father of faith. He is to be an example for us of faith. But what we see clearly in God's word is that he falls and he fails and he falls short, just like us. There are times when all of us have fallen short in the responsibility we have as spiritual leaders, men in our household, right? There are times when we've fallen short. There's times when we've come up and we've failed to be the spiritual leaders that we should. He reminds me of Ananias and Sapphira from Acts chapter 5, where he led his wife to lie and participate in this lie, and both of them lost their lives for it. Well, Abraham leads his wife into this lie, and this becomes the default position for them as they go throughout this life. Well, men, what he showed here was a lack of consistent spiritual leadership. And as we are to be spiritual leaders of our family, we must be consistent with our spiritual leadership, which means we must be always in surrender to Christ. Because without Christ moving and working through us, without the Holy Spirit's influence in our life, we're going to continually fail. We're going to fall short. We're going to be inconsistent. It's going to happen, yes. But we constantly go back. So what happens when we do fail, when we do come up short, when we're not consistent in our spiritual leadership? Well, most of the time we just try to cover it up, shift the blame, put it on someone else. What's the best thing that can happen? We can confess. One of the examples that Abraham gives us here that we should follow is when he was caught red-handed, he said, okay, well, this was my defective thinking. And he lays it all out. We should confess to those that we fall short in front of. Why? Because it's not about our own pride. It's about an opportunity for God to be glorified. Because when we confess that we've fallen short, we're confessing that we're merely human. We need God's strength to help us. And our life then becomes a pointer again to God rather than a detractor from God. That's who we should be. That's what our lives should be. Is a pointer to God. We see that God is held up again as the divine judge. We see that in verse 7, he begins to pull out the fact that this prophet is going to be an intercessor for you. He's going to be a prayer warrior for you, and he's going to save your people from the plight that is on them now. Because God had closed the wombs, and there was kind of this plight that was going on there that was keeping them from being able to have any children or anything going on. So apparently this had gone on for a little period of time. We don't know all the details of the time. We don't know all the details of how long it went on, but we do know that these things have taken place in this way. Chapter 20, verses 17 through 18 kind of tell a little bit more. It says, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So somehow, even through Abraham's unfaithfulness, God shows himself faithful again. He determines for Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet and that he will pray on your behalf and things will get better. So somehow, even in Abraham's failure, God turns this situation around so that grace and mercy can flow from God's hand. God is held up once again, not only as the divine judge who can rightly pour out his wrath, but as the divine giver of mercy, the divine giver of grace, as he pours out grace through his chosen person. That's who we should be. We're called to be a people, not a plague. Abraham was a plague to these people. Because of his sinfulness, because of his choices, and sin always affects those around us. Because of those things, Abraham had become a plague to a pagan people, a stumbling block to the lost, when he's supposed to be a blessing to all nations. So let's think about that in our own lives now. As individual Christians, where God has placed us here and there throughout this community, we are meant to be a people of God, not a people of plague against those around us. We should be embarrassed if God ever has to use a lost person to confront us on our hypocrisy. But it happens, doesn't it? And when it does, we should take seriously that moment, confess to God, and then confess to that person that God might be glorified somehow out of our failure. And he always is. He always brings those things about. Now, what we also see here is that God is the protector. He protects Sarah. And this is a very important part in Sarah's journey and life. Because God has promised now that, remember, he said this time next year, earlier, he said this time next year, Sarah is going to have a child. Your child, Abraham. He's going to be your heir through Sarah, the promised child. So this is a very important time. And like I said, we don't know all the time frame here, but this is a very important time in Sarah's life that she not be impregnated by another person, for one thing, or have any reason for anybody else to think that it was Abimelech's child that would come. No, God protects her from even being touched by Abimelech because the promise was a promise through Abraham. So God brings this about and it becomes a picture. It actually becomes a picture of worship for all of Israel throughout the years that God protects his people in the same way he protects his people in the wilderness in front of kings. He protects Abraham and he protects Sarah very specifically here, because they were awaiting this miraculous conception. Not an immaculate conception, but a miraculous conception. And that's what we look at next in verse 20, in chapter 21. Chapter 21, verses 1 through 7. We are going to try to cover a lot today, but I want you to see this. The long-awaited nativity. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. And when God had commanded him, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me." Remember, Isaac's name was laughter. He laughs. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Not in a bad way. That was a good thing. Laugh with joy with her. Then verse 7. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She's 90. He's 100. Just let that sink in for a little bit. Maybe God will promise something to you. 100 years old, and this begins to come about. A long-awaited nativity. This is something that God had chosen from the very beginning when he pulled Abraham out of the pagan people. He said, I'm going to send you, and you're going to have an inheritance of people like the number of stars, like the sand on the seashore. This was the promise that God had made, and that was many, many years and decades before it actually took place. God chose a barren woman and an aged out older man through whom it would be impossible to have children. God chose them to bring life from death. I mean, her womb was dead. Those ways had gone long since, yet God chose to bring life where there was death. And he brings fulfillment to this promise. Therefore, Abraham does the same. He circumcises Isaac on the eighth day, just as God had commanded, a cut and blood to point to a covenant that was going to be done by blood in the future. Always these little sub-covenants are pointing to that ultimate covenant, the new covenant that Christ said is in my blood. That's what all this was pointing to, because Isaac was the son of promise through whom eventually Jesus would come. Now we see this theme throughout Scripture, always pointing up to it. I want you to look at this little chart here of this theme that you see. Genesis 3:15, there's this promise of a seed that is going to come who will crush the head of Satan. Genesis 15, it's given a little bit more information. This seed born of Sarah, a promised seed. Genesis 21, the promised son is born. That theme continues on as we look in Isaiah chapter 7, where it's just a promised seed from a virgin. It's now getting more specific. Genesis 3:15, which was a little less clear at the beginning, now is becoming in focus, kind of the way you take a camera and you begin to look at something far off and you toggle with those little buttons and things begin to get in focus. Life is going on. Isaiah brings these things a little bit more in focus. There's going to be a seed born of a virgin. And then in Luke 2, we see that long-awaited nativity, the virgin has a son, and his name is Jesus. What a beautiful promise that we see is God is the fulfillment. He brings the fulfillment and all of these things to Abraham, and he experiences this. And that's the theme of Abraham's life. That's been the chief issue of his life. Every episode of faith that has gone on in Abraham's life has been centered around this idea of an heir. We see his failure with producing his other son through Hagar, who the author doesn't even mention by name in this chapter, Ishmael. We see it throughout everything that these conversations that God has with Abraham and Abraham has with God. It's centered on this, revolving around the promises of an heir, the promises of the future. So God brings life and Abraham's obedient. Reminded again, as I said, Isaac's name was laughter. Sarah thinks of her laughter, her joyous laughter. But it also leads up to the next episode in chapter 21, verses 8 through 14. We see another episode of laughter, but it's more of a laughter of ridicule. Verses 8 through 14 in chapter 21, it says, and the child grew and was weaned. So somewhere between year 2, and possibly year 5 or 6, because they went a little longer back then, the child grew, he was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day, on the day of weaning, that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, some of your versions, it might say a little bit more. It was not just a ha 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 laughter. It was more of a ridiculing laughter. Some commentators even say that it might have been more something even more shameful than that was going on with Ishmael over this son who had been weaned. Picking up in verse 10, it says, "So she said to Abraham, 'Cast that slave woman with her son out, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is of your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba."
So if some of you ladies are looking for proof texts that your husband should listen to you, this is not it. Even though God says, listen to Sarah, it doesn't apply in every situation. But what's going on here? When we see this situation, we read it and we begin to think, well, God would cast them out, would send them away. How could this take place? How could this go on? And we forget often to think about the fact that what he's facing is the consequences of his sin in the first place, and a polygamous marriage, which he was not supposed to have in the first place. But what he took on, actually what Sarah had kind of convinced him to do in the first place, and now she has to go on and make things right. So what we see going on here is that Ishmael was kind of harmfully ridiculing this boy, laughing at him in a certain way. We don't know all the details of exactly what went on, but the Hebrew language does kind of point to something that was kind of shameful. And this mama bear of Sarah is protective of her child. As she sees this going on, she says, "I've got to prevent this. I've got to head this off. This is not going to continue in my household." And that mama bearness comes out and she says, "Send him away. Send his mother and him away, because they can't share in this inheritance that has been promised for Isaac." And she's very resolute about this. Well, Abraham's a little torn over this because he has this other son, Ishmael, who he wanted to be the heir. He was begging God, "Please just let Ishmael be the heir. Let him be the one who all these promises go through." So he's a little torn over this thing, and God begins to approach him and kind of give him encouragement, kind of let him know these things are going to be okay. I'm going to make a nation out of this boy, because he is from your offspring. And it begins to demonstrate something very important that God shows us again later on in Galatians. And we'll look at that in a minute. But it shows us the promise son and the law son. Because Ishmael was the firstborn. By all rights, Ishmael was to be the heir of everything that Abraham had. And Isaac would just receive a small portion of that. That was the way the law was understood in Moses' time, and then which God was writing to Moses and his people then, and it was understood even in Abraham's time, that's the way things were. The heir was the oldest son. So what goes on here? And we begin as people to sometimes kind of side with Hagar and even think, well, why would God do this? And begin to blame God for our situations, when all the while we forget that our situation exists because of our own sinful choices. And yes, sometimes people get into situations where other people's sinful choices affect us, and we're facing the consequences of their sinful choices, because all sin is not going to just affect one person. It's going to affect all those around. So the very choice of Sarah in the first place, take my Egyptian slave Hagar, and maybe you can bear a son through her, now comes to fruition. And we can see that in our own lives daily as we make choices. We better be sure we understand the full extent of the consequences of those choices. We better make certain that we ask God first and wait on Him to answer rather than trying to do things ourselves. That's the theme that keeps coming back in Abraham's life. He's facing the consequences of these sins, and God is building in him a prophet of faith, a man of faith. Well, God does take care of Hagar. He takes care of the boy. Just telling you real quick, they take their skin of water. They take whatever possessions they might have. Understand, Ishmael was probably somewhere between 13 and 17 years old at this age.
at this time in his life. So he would have been a young man. He would have been able to carry a lot of things himself. As you continue to look down through the story, it says that they just wander throughout the wilderness. And as they're going along, you can imagine he's probably carrying some things of their own, few possessions, clothing and a few other things. She has the water on her back. They continue to go. It gets more and more tiring, more and more thirsty. The bread is gone now. The water's almost gone. They're beginning to die. The boy can't hold all the things he was carrying anymore. He drops those things. They continue in the desert looking for something, looking for something. And it gets to the point where she is so desperate. He's gotten so weak. He's leaning on his mother. And she lays him down. And she thinks to herself, I can't watch him die. And walks over just away so that she doesn't have to hear his moaning and hear his pain. And God comes to her. In the midst of death, again, look at this, in the midst of death and thirst, in a desert wasteland where there is no hope, there is only death, God comes to her. He opens her eyes to the well of living water. He says, again, I hear the cries of your son. And he does this not because they had earned or done anything to deserve it. Remember, Ishmael was the bad guy here. He had done something very ridiculingly, we don't know exactly what it was, toward Isaac. So it's not by anything that they deserved, but simply by God's grace and his promised covenant to Abraham that he extends this grace and he saves them and he provides living water. So whatever change that you've been facing in your life, whatever circumstances have thrown your life upside down and turned everything around, where you don't hardly know what's going to happen next, whatever news it was that came and just flattened you, you might not be able to see the answer yet. Just as Hagar couldn't see the well, but all of a sudden when she lifted up her eyes, she saw the well that God provided, the water. She filled up the skin, took it back to Ishmael and gave him water, resuscitated him back to life. I promise you, God has an answer for you. Whatever the circumstance you're facing, whatever the difficulty, whatever's turned your life upside down, God's promises, he always faithfully keeps. The last promise that he makes, we have an heir shifting the story back to Abimelech and back to Abraham. This Abimelech event kind of bookends this whole section, this whole passage, this whole episode. Back to Abraham. Isaac's grown up a little bit. We don't know the amount of time. Again, Abraham's still in this land where Abimelech is king, and he's increasing, and there's an issue over this well. So Abimelech comes to Abraham, and they make this covenant together. God fulfills his promise now to Abraham. His promise was, you will have an heir. His promise was, you will be in the land. And through this covenant, Abraham now has a well. He's part of it. He's beginning to see God bringing fulfillment to these promises. Not the complete fulfillment, because that's going to come later in Christ. But he's beginning to see these things. So what does it say that he does? Verse 32 and through 34. So they made a covenant in Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. When you look at the whole perspective of this event, Abraham starts off just wandering around doing his thing. And when life changes, his immediate response was to turn to his old schemes and tricks. God is preparing him for something. God is shaping his life and building up his faith, as you're going to see next week when we get into chapter 22. The greatest moment in Abraham's life, probably the key moment in all of Israel's history, God was building his faith up, getting him ready to be the father of faith that we know today. But he had to take him from those failures through to this point. And now he's got him to the point where he plants this tree as a representation. This was done often in their time, because you establish the land, then you establish this tree. It's kind of a marker that says, God is establishing me just as he's establishing this tree, putting in roots where he belongs. And he calls on the name of God, the everlasting God. Wherever you are today, whatever you're facing, whatever your circumstance might be, the answer is the same, to call on the everlasting God. The one who has the well of living water in the desert forest. The one who fulfills his promises always. And his greatest promise is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. His promise to us that despite our failures, despite our sins, God has provided payment so that we don't have to face the judgment that we deserve. And that payment is none other than Jesus Christ. You can have that today. In your life, you can have that well of living water if you'll trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. You might have questions about that today, and if you do, I would love to sit here and talk with you all day about that. I ask you to stand with me now. We're going to pray. We're going to have a time of responding to the Lord with whatever the Holy Spirit might be saying to you today. And maybe you're already a follower of Christ, but your life is being turned up down by something. You've been forced to move. You've lost a job. You've found out information that you didn't think that you were going to have to find out. Maybe you're having to deal with putting a loved one somewhere that they don't need to. You never wished that they would have to be. Whatever it is that your life is going through in turmoil today, the answer is still the same. Call on the everlasting God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe you need to come to the altar today and pray. Feel free. It's always open. And I'll be down here to talk to anyone. Father, we come into your presence calling on the name of the everlasting God, the God who has provided salvation, the God who is ever faithful, the God who is always fulfilling his promises. That is you, God above all, King of kings, King of glory, we praise you. And God, we pour out our hearts to you today, no matter what it is that's going on, Father, in our lives, speak to us. Bring us to conviction now. Holy Spirit, just powerfully minister to us that we might respond to you and surrender in faith the way that you called us to. So that when we face this circumstance that we already know about, or even this week, the circumstance is going to happen that we have no clue today is going to happen. That we will respond with faith and wait on you and call on your name, God, because only in you do we find strength and resolve in faith to carry us through from death to life. You provide for us. We love you, Lord. Move among us now in Jesus' name. Amen.